First Timothy chapter 1. Basically tonight we want to cover 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. And in so doing, we want to say some things about Paul, the aged man. Because by this time in his life, Paul is nearing his death. It's the year 62 to 64. He will die in around 67 or 68. And I would like to point out some of the things in the Word of God that have to do with our aging process and have to do with preparation for it. However, let's first of all go through 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We begin with the first section of 1 Timothy, which is the salutation. And the salutation is 1, 1, and 2. The salutation or the greeting, and it is made up of the writer, the recipient, and the greeting. First of all, the writer. The writer of 1 Timothy. And consequently, the other pastoral epistles, which is 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. And we'll look at two things. Number one, his name. And number two, his position. Number one, his name. Paul. Now, it was very usual practice in the first century, contrary to the way we do things. Whenever you wrote a letter, you signed it at the beginning first. In other words, you would not say, dear so-and-so, write the body of the letter, and then sign it with your name. Your name came first. And therefore, as is true in all first century writing, the book begins with the word Paul. Paul is a word that means little. It may speak of his spiritual stature. It may not. And by the way, his physical stature, or it may not. By the way, to show some of the ridiculous interpretations we give today, how many have heard John Hagen? John Hagen is one of the leaders in the charismatic revival. And he goes to the Old Testament and says God measured out heaven with the span of his hand. And a span was from a thumb tip to the tip of your little finger. And he measured his own span, which was 8 3/4, and said since God measured it with the span of his hand, God has a hand span of 9 inches. And that means he must be about 6'2" and a little over 200 pounds. And he preaches this, and people believe it. Ridiculous interpretation. As important it is to put the Word of God first, it is also important to treat the Word of God and interpret it properly. And that is vital and very, very important. So when the text says Paul means little, it's a little bit hard to think that that was descriptive of his size. Simply for what reason? How do you know when a baby is born whether he's going to be big, little, or in between? How would his folks have known that? So apparently this is just a common, ordinary Sicilian name, Paul. And it was probably close to the Hebrew word shawl, which means ask or prayed for. So Paul, and notice his position, two things, his office and two, his authorization. First of all, his office, described as to office, and then authorization. Office, apostle. As we have said on many occasions, apostle is one of those words that never got translated. It is the Greek word apostle. And therefore, they simply remember Sunday. We talked about the Greek word or the Hebrew word, then the transliteration, matching letter for letter, then the translation to give the meaning of it. And with Apostle, our translators have simply looked at it and said, we do not care to translate it. We'll simply put it just the way it is in the Greek. And the way it is in the Greek is spelled A-P-O-S-T-L-E, Apostle. And therefore, the meaning of the word is found from its compound. It means stelo, to send, and from forth. Apostle is one sent forth. Now, there are two things that go with it. Number one, there has to be a stated sender. This can never be something you took up on your own. If, for example, you decided, I think I'm going to go here or another place and decide to go on your own or on your own authorization, you're not an apostle. Apostle has backing, and not only does he have backing, but he has papers. He has something to prove that he is truly sent. I think our best English translation is the word ambassador. Because you do not become an ambassador to Spain on the basis of your own wishes, though you might like to be ambassador to Spain. You don't simply take up and say, I'm going to Spain as the United States ambassador. It's an official position. You are designated by it. And when you arrive with portfolio to prove that you're truly a sent one. And I would suggest, as a translation for the word apostle, the word ambassador. Paul, an ambassador. That means I represent Jesus Christ and I have papers or credentials from him. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, what did it take to be an ambassador? There were three qualifications that you had to meet. Number one, you had to have seen. Now, this is apostle in the strict sense. The word apostle in the New Testament is used in two ways. One, of people just generally sent. It's also used in a strict sense for the 12 apostles. And this one here is in the strict sense. What did you have to have or be, or how would you qualify to be an apostle in a strict sense? Number one, you had to say, I have seen Jesus. I have seen Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the second generation of the apostles, apostles' sons could not be apostles. John's son never saw Jesus. And therefore, a real strict apostle is one who has literally seen Jesus. Number two, you had to be directly commissioned by Jesus. You had to have seen him, and you had to be commissioned. You had to have an experience whereby the risen, living Lord has commissioned you and said, I want you to be my apostle. And third, not only is he commissioned, but number three, he has, and this is important, he has the authority of Jesus Christ. Who were the New Testament apostles? They were men who bore the authority that what they said was equal to what God said. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. I don't think it would be wrong to say an apostle such as Peter or Paul was a spiritual dictator. What he said was equivalent to the word of Christ or the commandment of God. And so in chapter 14, verse 37, Paul applies this test and says, if you believe what I have to say as the word of Christ, you are correct in my office. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you, I write, I, Paul, write to you, are the Lord's commandment. What is he saying? My word is equivalent in weight to the word of God, and he has authority so that the writing of Paul equaled the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean everything that Paul said. It means everything that he wrote. Romans, no difference in saying Paul says in Romans and God says in Romans. No difference between saying what God said in Galatians and Paul said in Galatians. They are equal and they are one and the same. This is his office. Now, what about his authorization? Back to 1 Timothy 1. According to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. Now, important idea there is this. See the word command? The word command proceeds equally from God and Christ. And that, of course, implies their equality. The commandment is of God our Savior, or it is of Christ Jesus. And you could translate the commandment of God our Savior, even Christ Jesus. But it is an implication and a teaching on Paul's part about the deity of Jesus. Now, what about the recipient? Who receives the letter? The recipient. The recipient is Timothy. The name means to honor God. Timos is to honor, and the THY on the end is God, and it means one who is God honoring. That could well have expressed the desire of two women, his mother and grandmother. Paul reminds Timothy, you have a wonderful spiritual heritage in Eunice and Lois. And therefore, when Timothy was born, though there apparently was no living father in the arrangement, or certainly no believing father, his mother and his grandmother got together and said, what do we want this little boy to do or to be? And they said, we want above all else for him to honor God. And so they named him Timothy, or one who honors God. Now, we learn one other thing about this man. He became a Christian under the ministry of Paul. He became a believer as a result of Paul's teaching and preaching. Now, whenever became a believer as a result of Paul's preaching and teaching. Now, there is a principle that Paul teaches, and it is true in Christianity today, and it's simply this. Whenever you communicate the gospel to another person and they come to become a Christian, that is your child. May I repeat? We have the privilege of believers, of begetting little children. And if you happen to be, and maybe you can think back on instances where you have been the bearer of the good news to another person, that person has come to believe, that person has a special relationship to you. That person is your child. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true... And the word true means genuine, not spurious, legitimate. To Timothy, my genuine son or child in the faith. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. And this principle is expanded further. 1 Corinthians 4. How many out there, to the best of your knowledge, do have spiritual children? Someone you know you shared the gospel with, and they came to believe. All right, that's your child. Doctrinally and scripturally, you have a spiritual child, and that's a member of your family. chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking to the Corinthians, he says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father. And the word became is a word for beget. And it's used of the physical father's part in the conception of a baby. And so, because I became your father through the gospel. So the imagery is the gospel is sperm. And the sperm begets life. And Paul says, I have impregnated spiritually many of you in Corinth. And then notice coming down to verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. For he will remind you of my ways, etc. And so Timothy is his child, and everyone we share the gospel with that comes to believe becomes a member of our family. Would it that many of us had bigger families spiritually than physically. But Paul did, and we do too when we bring the gospel to someone. All right, back to 1 Timothy. Now, the greetings are pretty normal. The only difference in the greetings is, and can someone spot it, something that makes this greeting a little unusual from what most of Paul's greetings are? To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. There's an addition, and what is it? Mercy. Paul usually says, does he not, grace and peace to you. He doesn't say grace, mercy, and peace. Now, the question is, why does he do that? Because Timothy is going to defend the truth. God help you, Timothy. May God have mercy on your soul. And the thing that God... let's see, down at verse 10. By the way, Timothy died for these words. And Timothy is teaching that right conduct is based on right doctrine. And they killed him for that. Verse 10 says, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And his audience said, we will not have it. This is not true. And according to Eusebius, whose account is probably very good, in Ephesus, Timothy denounced immorality as contrary to doctrine in the worship of Diana, and he was beaten to death by a mob. Now, does that help to see why God says, God have mercy on you, Timothy? You've got a big job in front of you. It's defending doctrine, and you will defend it literally with your life. All right, let's begin the main body now of the letter. And we begin with a personal charge. And we will perhaps get that done tonight. The personal charge from Paul to Timothy is found in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And just to reach a little bit ahead, we will then move to verse 12, which is his personal testimony. But right now, his personal charge, 1, 3 through 11. And the first thing we meet is its nature. What is the nature of the charge? And that is in 1, 3, and 4. And then what is the goal of the charge? And this ought to settle in our minds once and for all and forever. The place and relationship of doctrine to love. And he's going to say, we do not promote love. We do not promote unity by minimizing doctrine. We do it by maximizing doctrine. And this will become very clear in these verses. So, first of all, the nature of the charge has two parts to it. Part one is geographical. Part two is doctrinal. First, the geographical aspect, 1:3a. Now, as you know, Timothy was pastor in Ephesus, and he wanted very much to go on with Paul on his journeys. However, something had happened in Ephesus that Paul predicted. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. The thing that had happened in Ephesus was what Paul had predicted would happen in Ephesus. It's found in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Verse 29. He is addressing the Ephesian elders and he says this, I know. This is not just an idle talk. This is something he is aware is going to happen and he's sure of it. I know that after my departure, that is after I leave Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. This has now happened. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to stay on at Ephesus. Now look at some of the examples. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Had wolves come in? Well, here are a couple of wolves' names. Had savage beasts spiritually come in to destroy them? Here are a couple of their names. Among these, and they're ones that have made shipwreck concerning the faith, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan so that they may taught not to blaspheme. So this has really happened, and in verse 3, Paul says there is a geographical will of God for you, Timothy, and that is found in the following words. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to stay on at Ephesus. That is the geographical will of God for Timothy. Now, behind that geographical location is a doctrinal purpose. And it's in 1:3b. And all of verse 4. And it involves two things. Number one, what are the requirements for doctrinal stability? Number one, you will never have doctrinal stability unless you are attached to right teaching. The importance of right teaching. And that is in 1:3b. And there must be more than just right teaching. There must also be right listening. Number one, there must be right teaching and there must be right listening. And how do we know that verse 4 shifts from the right teaching to the right listening? Well, in verse 4, he says, don't pay attention. Don't listen to myths and endless genealogies. So the two elements for doctrinal stability is there must be right teaching and there must be right listening. Now, this is very, very important for several reasons. In the first place, in the latter days, what are men going to say? We will not tolerate right teaching. I can think of one of the men in seminary that I think disliked, and in my opinion, with good reason, disliked more than any man I think I've ever known. I won't say the name because you'll recognize Charles Feinberg. Recognize Feinberg? That guy was, he would literally fight students in the parking lot who disagreed with his opinion. But man, this guy, he knew his doctrine. And if you had good sense, you said, look, whatever I feel about this guy, I'll put aside. And I'll put it aside in favor of, he is teaching me truth. And I also say that he is one of the great teachers of the Word of God that I've ever come in contact with. And I honestly thank God for a man that I don't care for. Now, that takes today some doing. Because I would like to say everyone in Beth Haven Church likes me. I am human, and no one here all like me any better than we all like you. Right? It rubs both ways. It's impossible to be liked by everybody. But one thing is important. Are you faithful to your teaching? And there may be times when you just have to brace yourself and put up with my orneriness. I don't try to be ornery. I like to be liked. But you may just have to put up with it. But ask yourself one thing. Are we being taught? And notice in verse 3, Timothy is to stay on in Ephesus. And the first part of his instruction is in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So notice the emphasis is on right teaching, and then the next verse begins with don't pay attention to. So the teacher has to be right, the listener has to be right. The listener has to be judgmental in terms and discreet in terms of what he listens to and what he does not. So let's look at the right teaching part. Latter part of verse 3. In order that you may instruct. And I think that's the first word we ought to comment on. Because in my opinion, I think I'll be able to show you why. I think the word instruct is way too weak. It is not a word that is the passive teaching of an instructor. It is the word parangelo. And if you look up parangelo in the standard Greek lexicon, it will give the following meaning. It means to command. It means to give orders. It is a military term. It means to command and to give orders. And I think perhaps, if I remember right, King James shines on that. What does it say, Debbie?
That thou mightest charge some.
That you mightest charge some. And that's why we have labeled this is a charge of Paul to Timothy. For example, let me show you a couple of uses of it. Look at Acts 15:5. The word has to do with giving orders. That just killed Timothy. Because Timothy was bashful. He was backward. And Paul has to say, don't let your fears rule. So chapter 15 of Acts and verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, and here's the word, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Does this carry the force of make a suggestion? No. They are to be circumcised, and you are to give orders for them to observe the law of Moses. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18, rather. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. Pardon me, chapter 6, verse 13. Okay. It isn't I teach. It isn't I instruct. It is parangelo. I charge you. Notice the idea of solemnity and dignity and authority that is connected with it. So I charge you in the presence of God to keep that commandment. The whole book of Timothy is a charge. Look back at chapter 1 and I believe it's verse 18. And we're keying off the word instruct back at verse 3. And the same word occurs in verse 18, but how have they translated it? This command, this
charge I entrust to you, and therefore it is the same as that back in verse 3. And I think the word instruct is good and it's helpful, but it's weak. So verse 3. In order that you may command, that you may give authoritative orders to certain men not to teach, and the word is heteros, which means other, like in heterodoxy, and the word for teaching, didaskalia, not to teach strange doctrine. It means strange in the sense that they differ from a standard. They differ from a standard. Please catch this, because it is of great importance. New teaching is false teaching. New teaching is inevitably false teaching. I remember becoming so angry in school when Dr. Krusik looked at us and said, "Men, you are all going out to preach the Word of God and you're very young, you're 17 and 18, and some of you have the idea that you're going to discover some new doctrines. Well, I'll tell you something. None of you will ever discover a doctrine that some teacher in church history has not taught." And let me say, after 37 years, Krusik, you're right. Because inevitably, I think I've turned up something that is brand new, only to find out that a guy back in the 4th century said the same thing. Now, that does not mean that different teachers may not use different vocabulary and get things across in a different way. And that's very good. Many times when I'm away and have someone like Merriman or Denny to speak, inevitably someone will come up and say, "You know, Ron brought this out and I've never seen that before." And I want to say, I've said it in different words 1,000 times. But that's good. And that's the advantage of a multiplicity of teachers. Sometimes a teacher says it in a way that the other teacher doesn't say it. It's the same truth, the same basic doctrine, but it's said in a way that that sticks in a particular way. So, new teaching is false teaching. So, verse 4. Stability involves right listening. You can't listen to the wrong, frivolous thing and come out right. It requires right listening. And right listening says there are certain things to which you ought to have your ears stopped. Certain things that you should not listen to and that you should filter out. Now, what are those things? The word myths, which is a transliteration of mythos, myths. What does myth mean? Myths refers to any addition to the Word of God. A myth was any addition to the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that these myths may not have some truth in them. That's just the point. They may or may not. For example, the early church fathers listed as one of the myths the Talmud. Now, the Talmud has got some good material in it. But does the Talmud bear the authority of the Word of God? No, it doesn't. Therefore, do we know what it says is true? No, we don't. We may guess, we may think, but we cannot know. And Paul is teaching here that you can't grow on what you can't know. If you cannot know it for sure, you cannot grow on it. And therefore, that's the reason for building around the canon of Scripture. What is in the Word of God, we can and should know in addition to it. How many religions thrive on additions to the Word of God? You've got the Quran addition. You've got the, what is it Jehovah's Witnesses use? The Pearl of Great Price, is it not? And what's the other? No heretics in here? Okay. Science and Health is another supposed authoritative book. And what does Paul say? Don't pay attention to them. Don't give your attention to miss that which is not certainly the Word of God. And it does not mean something wrong with reading it, learning it, seeing what's in it. But keep in mind, it is an addition to the Word of God, which is our authority. Two. A myth was any addition to the Word of God. A myth was any allegory based on the Word of God. Now, what do we mean by allegory? An allegory says we take the plain meaning of the words of Scripture and we assign to them a secondary meaning. And I'll give you just one example. Some of you know it, but look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Now, first of all, if you don't think that this is important to reject allegorizing of Scripture, may I say this? There was nothing around except this kind of interpretation until 1500 B.C. So most of church history has been taking the Word of God and giving it a secondary meaning. Now, I'm giving this example from a man named Origen, early, popular, false teacher. And we go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. And I know you've heard me give this, and I want to review it. 10 through 13. Now, a river, please notice, a river flowed from out of Eden. Notice there was one river, and from it broke off four others. It became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and then the others are listed, Gihon, verse 13, and then the Tigris River, verse 14. And so you have here listed a series of rivers. And here's the way Origen and many others followed. Here is the river. To get the deep meaning of Scripture, we must see the meaning behind river. Two, you have the four rivers breaking out of it, and they are listed, and they are, someone give them to me, will you? Tigris is the last. What? The first is what? Okay, Pishon.
Gihon.
Okay, Euphrates. I'll get it out of order here. Euphrates. Now, you are accustomed to interpreting as the Reformers interpreted. Now, how'd they interpret? They would look at that and say, it's a literal river. And out of it come other rivers that you can locate on a map, that you can draw, that flowed with water, and they are Pishon, Gihon, Euphrates, and Tigris. And you're perfectly satisfied with that. Well, for almost 1,500 years, the church said, no, no, no. There's something deeper. And they did all kinds of contortions to get the deeper meaning of it. And therefore, they said, here, hidden in the text, get that, hidden in the text, are the four great virtues of Greece, which are prudence, temperance, self-control, courage. I'll put that down here. I don't have room up here. Courage. And justice. And they all flow, as Greek philosophy has taught us, from one source, goodness. And so there, folks, you have it. Greek philosophy, hidden away, waiting for the deep diggers
those who go deep into Scripture and interpret with their imagination. How do I know that Gihon represents prudence? How do I know that? How can I verify that? How can I check it out? If I take this literally, can you locate the Tigris River? Sure, you can locate it. You can verify it, and you can say, here's a map. Here it is, right here, as big and alive as can be. It is there. It is literal. But when you begin to get the secondary meaning, deeper meaning, you go far away, and the checkpoint ceases to be the text. And the checkpoint of your interpretation becomes whoever yells the loudest or whoever has the place of position. One of the sad things throughout church history is that men of this disposition, allegorical disposition, have so wrecked the beliefs of many, many people. And Paul says, keep away from allegorizing. Now, I realize that there is a difference between a type and an allegory, but can someone bring us up to date on some of the modern allegories that we hear in our preaching today?
I grew up with lots of it.
Heard lots of it.
How about the tabernacle?
The tabernacle is truly a type. But I tell you, I remember a man named Slimming. And that guy could mouth more types per second, pardon the pun, mouth more types per second than you can imagine. And he had the ropes, you know, that held it up, and then the ropes had tassels on the end. What do you think the tassel represents? I wanted to say, I have no idea what the tassel means. The Word of God doesn't tell us. Now, when you come to types, the Word of God is very conservative. Does the tabernacle teach something? You bet it does. It teaches that God can only be reached through sacrifice and death and blood and so forth. Those are all vital. But let me ask, how many of you have been exposed to the type of teaching that just went berserk on types? I know you have, Paul. And let me ask you this. Was that by people who loved the Word or hated it? Usually by people who love the Word of God. Sometimes those who love it can be its worst enemies and not know it. And maybe, did you ever sit through some of the Slimming meetings? Della, are you of that era? Brethren did a lot of it. Yes, Plymouth Brethren did a lot of it. Yeah, and it was all in the idea of you got to get something out. After all, the literal river Euphrates is not that spiritually edifying. And you got to wring edification out of it no matter what you do with it. And so you give it a twist and you baptize it into the fold of orthodoxy by means of allegory. So let's go back then to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 4. Right teaching, right listening. Don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Genealogies was the Jews used to fight and quibble over genealogy. Who descends from who? And then they would embellish many times the genealogy, and this was part of the literature. So do not engage in those. In other words, to grow doctrinally, you've got to turn some things off. Now, the reason these things give rise to mere speculation. You cannot grow on that of which you cannot be sure. And Paul is teaching that. They give rise to mere speculation. Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe this genealogy is right, maybe it is not. Maybe this myth is true, maybe it is not. But you don't know, and that's the point. They give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration. The word administration is oikonomia. Oikonomia.
And it's a compound made up of the word oikos and the word namos. And it means house law. House law. Or house order. The church is the house of God. And he says you ought to let into it only those things that build up an orderly house. So these are things that do not build up an orderly house of God, which is by faith. Now, notice the goal of all of this. What have we said so far? Instruct in true doctrine. Stop false teaching. Do not pay attention to myths. Now, what is the purpose of all of this? Well, the purpose of all of this is to say, we are orthodox. Well, you may be able to say that, but that is not the end of it. The goal, verse 5, of our instruction, and see the word instruction? Take it right back in verse 3 to the word instruct, parangelo. For our instruction, or our commands, our orders, the goal of our orders that I have given you and am going to give you, the goal of the command to be doctrinally correct is love. And so notice the idea that is involved here is that love is not achieved by minimizing doctrine, but by maximizing. And let me ask you, how could the passage be clearer? How could it be clear that the goal of love is achieved by what? Shutting off wrong teaching and majoring in right teaching. And Timothy comes up there and makes no bones about it and says, this is the order from Paul and you are to do it. And so the goal of our instruction or our charge, which is a charge to doctrine, is love, ek, out of a, and notice the heart, the conscience, and the faith are focused on, out of a pure heart. What is the source of love? The believer's heart, the believer's conscience, and the believer's faith. And what is it that cleanses the heart? Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And with verse 26, the analogy kind of comes over from the husband and wife to Christ in the church, that he, Christ, might sanctify her, that is, make her pure. Make her pure, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So notice what gives the pure heart. The word of God ingested gives the heart. How did the conscience get good? Conscience is simply a set of standards, is it not? And the standards of our conscience are to be set and reset by the teaching of the Word of God. How does the conscience become good? By aligning with the Word of God. How do you do that? By you teaching it and closing off false teaching. How has faith become, and our translation says sincere, it means unhypocritical. How does your faith become real? And the answer to all of these is by the influence of health-giving and health-preserving doctrine. How can you turn it around and say that doctrine is not the thing that unifies Christians in love? Now, of course, a lot depends on how you define love. If you define love as mush, that's one thing. But love is something different here, and genuine love is begotten and brought about by the goal of our commandment that I've given you back in verses 3 and 4, is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, I had intended to do a little bit more, but I think this is a good breaking point, and we'll pick up next time with verse 6. And that has to do with the teachers of the law and how they are misusing it and how the law is to be used in a proper way. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will understand it in order to obey it. We recognize that it is not our aim to gain a mere academic understanding of your word. But your word is truth, and your word is living, and your word is real. And therefore, help us to understand and maintain pure doctrine, not just for the sake of being orthodox, but for the sake of faithfulness to the one who spoke it, in whose name we pray. Amen.